4. Galatians in the 4th chapter. I think that it will be, it's necessary for us to retrace the spiritual experience of the Galatians for just a moment. This morning we've arrived at the 12th verse of the 4th chapter, but in order for us to go into this section of Galatians with better preparation, we need to understand something about the preparation of these people and how God has worked in their hearts. This is not a bad thing to do, to stop and review your own spiritual experience from time to time, something of running a check on your own spiritual biography. It was 30 years ago this month that I came to know Christ as Savior, and it's always important, I think, to stop and to look back and to consider the times when there has been regression, and to consider why there has been regression and what kind of progress is going on, what has been learned lately, what needs to be learned. Will you look with me just at a few passages to retrace the spiritual pilgrimage of these Galatian believers? Paul, the apostle, with Barnabas, moved out to the west on what is known as this first missionary journey. It took Paul and Barnabas, probably would help if I would take that off because that's not the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey was one that really came only as far west as the southern part of Asia Minor. And after coming by Cyprus and a brief ministry there, they came up into the southern shore of Asia Minor in this district called Pamphylia. And then they moved on up into these cities, into Derbe, into Lystra, and Iconium. This is southern Galatia. I believe that this epistle to the Galatians was written to those in southern Galatia. And these are the churches that Paul and Barnabas, at least this area where they went to, and these churches were established. And you'll notice in Galatians in the 4th chapter in the 8th verse, there is a statement on the condition in which Paul and Barnabas found these Galatians. They were not... they were church-going people, if you would understand church, and not in the biblical sense, but in the sense of just pure pagan religion, though they were going through the motions of some religious form. In Galatians 4, in verse 8, it says, "Nevertheless, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which were by nature are no gods." So the way we found you is that you were committed to your gods, to your system of idolatry. And we introduced you to the God. And you saw the futility and the emptiness of your gods. And you came to the true and the living God. And then there the conversion took place. Will you go with me back to Acts for just a moment? Let me show you something there in Acts 13 and 14. For in Acts 13 and 14 is the record of Paul and Barnabas coming into this area, and we'll just jump around to a brief review of their travels. We won't have the time to look at each what transpired in each place, but notice in verse 13 of Acts 13 that when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, you can see that on the map here on the island of Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And then the account goes on as to the message that Paul preached. Now, I think you ought to notice what he preached in verse 28. This is the heart of his message, verses 28 and 29. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And his triumph, the triumph of the Savior over death and his resurrection, and the message of the cross was the very heart of his message. And then, if you look at verse 39, you can see something of what is really Romans and Galatians in a nutshell. And he says on this occasion, and by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law does not justify. So you see, when Paul came to the Galatians at the very outset, he made this perfectly clear with them. The law will not justify you. And in this congregation, or the congregation that was established of Jew and Gentile, that truth of justification by grace alone was made clear. Now come on over and look in the 14th chapter. You'll see that they came into Iconium, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so they spoke, and then there were those who believed. Look at verse 3, and I'm calling your attention to this for a reason that I'm going to bring out later. A long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now remember that. Now come down and look at what happens in what's the record in verse 6 and following. They were aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and into the region that lies round about. So here they are, in this, they've gone up further to the north, and that's the area. And then there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from birth, who never had walked. When he heard Paul speak, he beheld him, and he was healed. Now look at the way they responded. Verse 12. The people were so impressed with his healing, they thought that the gods had come down to us in the likeness of men. They called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus, a Greek name for him, and Paul Mercurius, or Hermes, the eloquent spokesman of the gods, the messenger of the gods. And then the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. And then Paul says, no, stop. And so the account goes on, and they preach, and the churches are established. Actually, Paul is stoned here at Lystra. You'll notice that at verse 19, having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing that he was dead, but he wasn't. He went on to the next city, came back to these cities, established these churches, now come back to Galatians. That's the historical, those are the roots of the church in Galatia, the very churches to whom Paul is addressing this letter to the Galatians. And so that's their spiritual odyssey. First, they were raw pagans, worshiping their gods. Paul and Barnabas came in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many believed, many responded to the message, churches were established, and then we come to Galatians chapter 5, and notice verse 7. 5:7 of Galatians, tracing the spiritual life. Look what he says of them. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? So what had happened that after these churches had been established, the believers in these cities made progress and did well. For a while, they ran well. How many laps they made? Well, I guess we could measure it in maybe months, maybe years. But they were running well in their Christian experience. They were exemplifying the pure grace of God in the way the normal Christian life should roll, should go along and develop. Now notice one other factor, and you have the completed picture of the Galatian spiritual pilgrimage. Look in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4:9. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? So now do you see what's happened? They have fallen into an awful kind of bondage, going back to the same religious practices with this curious mixture now, bringing in, of course, these legalizers who were among them, trying to bring them under the Mosaic system. Now they were putting themselves into slavery. Slavery is an awful thing to resort to in Christian living. It's the opposite of the grace and the freedom that's in Jesus Christ. And if you'll stop to think and look at just a moment at what's involved in this matter of slavery, you'll consider that it is a threat to the Christian to drop into slavery, and it is a means of regressing. Actually, when you regress in your Christian life, you have accepted some form of slavery. You have moved away from the grace of God. Just for a brief review of this issue of slavery and freedom in the Christian life, make note of Matthew 6:24, where Jesus said, it's impossible to serve two masters. And that issue is true not only at the moment that you have to face your need for Christ, that you have to come to Christ and to Him alone for your salvation. You cannot find your salvation in any man-made system, but in Christ alone. The issue carries on in the Christian life. In sanctification, if you are going to make the kind of progress God has designed for you to make, there must be allegiance to Jesus Christ and a putting aside of other masters. And we'll see what some of those can be. Another factor you need to keep in mind is that sin will blind the unbeliever to his own slavery. John 8 and verse 33. And 8:33 is where Jesus, in that context there in John 8, where Jesus told the Jews that you would know the truth and the truth would set you free. And then that kind of stirred up these Jewish leaders, for they thought that they were free. Why are you coming to tell us we will be free if we would know the truth, namely to know you? They felt they were free because they were simply the physical descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said, you're not free until you have come into a personal relationship. You're a slave, and you only can remove yourself, come from slavery to freedom when you become a son. And you're really of your father, the devil. So the unbeliever is blind to his own slavery. It's ironic that the unbeliever actually thinks that's freedom. And he thinks that Christian truth, Christianity, is slavery. Didn't we think that way before we came to Christ? That there was that notion that we had that that was the free life, but to come over here to Christianity, however we perceived it, that somehow that would restrict us, it would limit us, and that we would lose our freedom. Did you have that? If you remember the transfer, remember that evil notion that somehow you were surrendering freedom when you would come to Christ, or you would surrender. But the opposite is really true. You were a slave, then you become free. That's the deceptive nature of sin, is to make you think otherwise. The believer becomes a slave to Jesus Christ. Many passages in the New Testament emphasize this fact. Paul again and again and again says he was a slave, a doulos is the Greek term. That is, he was one who was under the rule, control, and domination of Jesus Christ, and his life was not his own, but his life was one of sweet slavery and love service to Jesus Christ. And you can see this just reverberate through the epistles. And this is true for every believer. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So we've been free from the slave market of bondage to sin. But we're free now to be slaves in love to Jesus Christ. That means our goals, our aspirations, our desires, our whole purpose in life is built under this, is built around this important truth. I am the slave of Jesus Christ. And serving Him. My time is not my own. My wealth is not my own. Everything belongs to Him. All that I have, hope to be, and ever will have belongs to Jesus Christ. When you get that, it revolutionizes the way you look at your life and the way you arrange your priorities in life. The believer should not be, and here are some warnings. The believer should not be a slave to sin, for we've really been freed from slavery to sin, according to Romans 6. And verses 6 and 16. We're freed at the moment that we come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. We're free from that rule and domination of sin, in that we are now a new kind of person. And we're aware of a struggle in our life. You know what Romans 7 brings into the picture. That for the first time, once we've come to Christ, we are aware of a struggle. That's not an unbeliever in Romans 7, 13 to 25. That is a believer, and not an immature one. Aware of the fact that now that I'm in Christ, I have a new disposition, a new desire. I have a bent to want to please God and to keep His law, to serve Him. That's my bent now. But I still have to face up to indwelling sin. It wants to pull me in the other direction, to pull me back into the behavior of the old life. So I therefore am free now. If you will, the gun is in my hands, and that I am free now to serve the Lord. I do not have to serve self and live under bondage of sin. And these other areas, we won't have time to go to them. We're not to be slaves to lust and pleasures and corruption and religion and law. And some of this is what we're seeing in Galatians 4. And then one final factor. that the believer should be a slave to fellow believers. Look over in Galatians 5 and verse 13. Not only are we slaves of Jesus Christ, but the same word that's used in speaking of slavery, it says that, for brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve, douluo, be a slave to one another. In the best sense of the term, that you are looking out for the needs of the other person. You're not living for yourself. Life is not built around me, myself, and I. But you're looking for ways to minister to fellow believers. The work of the gospel also is a matter of service, servitude. So here is what is involved. Now will you come with me to verse 12, and we'll pick up where Paul is giving to these Galatians. What he's doing at this point is that he's pleading with them like as a pastor, father, one who sees them as his spiritual children, and they were, and he pleads with them. And, you know, he's really, if you stop to think about it, what he's doing is what he's going to admonish them to do over in Galatians 6:1. In Galatians 6:1, he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's exactly what Paul's doing in Galatians. So he's really working this whole verse out right in front of them. You want to know how to bring back one who's taken in a fault? Study Galatians. And what I did is that I see in these verses, and I've not exhausted these things or these principles by any means, but I see at least four ways in which Paul is carrying out Galatians 6:1 right here in our passage this morning in verses 12 through the 20th verse. He's making an appeal in four areas to bring them back because they've been taken in a fault. What fault? They've slipped from grace and have moved under the principle of legalism, law, the trying to live the Christian life by conformity to a code. And he's appealing to them to come out of that condition and come back to living under the principle of grace. Now here are four appeals that he makes. First of all, in verse 12, here's the appeal of a godly life. He said, you become, brethren, become as I am, for I also became as you are. We studied this last week, so let me just refresh your memory just for a moment what he's saying here. Become as I am. What does he mean by that? He says, see me as one living the normal Christian life, free from the law. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was committed to meticulous keeping of the religious calendar, which he's just mentioned in verse 10. What, you talk about somebody who had a pedigree and somebody who was committed to working up the ladder in Judaism, I was. But I was free from that law when I came to Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 12 then, by way of the appeal of a godly life, is that he's saying, listen, here is a model of Christian living. And he was living the normal Christian life. And you want to know one verse that he's already given that could summarize the normal Christian life? Galatians 2:20. That's what he has said. Look back and see. Here's his testimony in one verse. And he said, I am crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer is I who live, yet, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Christian life, the normal Christian life, was modeled by Paul. He said, look, become as I am. And in so doing, you're going to see one taking the Word of God and living it out every day, putting it into practice, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit as he forms the person of Christ in me. And as I submit to his law as revealed in the new covenant, and the Spirit of God works that in me, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in me. He modeled grace. You want to know how to appeal to somebody who's taken in a fault? Well, you be sure that you do that on the basis of that you're modeling the very truth that you're trying to win them back to. Do you get my point? You want to admonish someone to come back from a position, whether it's moral or legal heresy, whether they've slipped away from the Lord. Your appeal to a believer taken in a fault should be backed by a life that models the truth that you preach. Parents, we can take a key from this. It's a little bit off the path here, but it's worth noting. Parents, you see what our responsibility is? the most potent thing that we have available to us is not a book that we can beat our children over the head with. Sure, we impart the statutes of God to them and teach them the ways of God, but the most potent force is the Word of God worked out through our life, and they see that through example and model in day-to-day living. And that sometimes is where we get confused. We think maybe because we've beat them over the head with Bible verses, we've made them memorize a lot of verses, we've got them memorizing everything we can get them to memorize, and we've stuffed all this in their head, and I'm saying that's great, that's fine, that's good, but it's got to be backed by the implementation of this truth in the life. Not perfect, no, but they can see it working through. Well, that's the first appeal. Now look at the second appeal. That was actually just last week, so we're ready to run into the 13th verse now. Here's the second way he appeals to these brothers and sisters in Christ who've been taken in a fault, and they've submitted to the heresy of legalism, and it is this. It's the appeal of a lost friendship and a loss of joy. Verses 13 through 16. It's the appeal of a lost friendship and loss of joy. You see, what Paul is going to do here, he's going to remind them of the way it was when he first came to them, when they received Christ and how they received him, and there was camaraderie together, there was that oneness, and the blessing of that fellowship, and they really hit it off while he was their spiritual father, and he worked himself night and day to see that Christ would be built in them. And so, what's happened? Where they had given him at first a warm heart, now they were giving him the cold shoulder. And so what he does is to remind them. So, here's how you appeal to those taken in a fault. And you will find this to be true. That you will find that people who are taken in a fault will move away from those who represent the truth to which they had been committed. So that means that you may find yourself experiencing a personal affront and being hurt, ostracized, ignored, even ridiculed and criticized. That can happen. Because the person who has slipped into some moral or doctrinal heresy and their life is moving in the wrong direction and they're regressing, you will find them at the same time then removing themselves from your friendship if you're exemplifying the grace of God. Why? Makes them very uncomfortable. Makes them very uncomfortable to be with that person who reminds them of where they ought to be and what they ought to be believing. You see my point? Some of you probably have experienced that personally, and it's hurt you deeply because you have lost a personal friend somewhere along the line because what they have done, it's been a movement in some sin. There's something they wanted to do, and they didn't want to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in that area, and they disobeyed the Lord, and when they moved away from the Lord and His truth, they moved away from you, and it hurt you. Paul was hurt. Here is a hurting man. Look at him. Look at verse 13. He says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Now this brings back this whole scenario of how Paul came to the Galatians. Here is my theory, that when Paul came to the Galatian churches, the Galatian territory, that possibly one of three reasons resulted in his coming to them sick. Possibly it was malaria. I'm giving you the possibilities because we don't have a specific verse and I don't want to make the text say something it's not saying, so I'll just give you the options. He could have very well picked up malaria here as he worked along the coastline in the low-lying area. With that malaria, there are several things that could have developed. With having contracted malaria, there were other physical problems associated with it. But when he came to them, he was trying to get up to the higher ground, and you do move up a plateau here of about 3,500 feet above sea level. So you move down from this lower level, and you come up to the cooler air, and he came up there for his health. That's a possibility. Another possibility is some say that Paul came to them as a result of physical abuse, like his experience at Lystra when he was stoned and left for dead. He sort of drug himself in. You can imagine how he would have looked after having been beaten, and how would you like to have maybe a few hundred rocks dropped all over your body, face, head to toe, swollen, contusions, lacerations, and he comes and he limps in among them and he preaches the gospel. Another suggestion is that this could have been Paul coming to them bearing in his body his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's possible that he came to them with a recurrence of his thorn in the flesh, his splinter in the flesh. And all kinds of suggestions have been made as to what it was. We know it was some kind of physical problem. Some say that Paul's, and even the argument is based upon some statements made in this passage, that ophthalmia, he had an eye problem, which is really easy to understand. There is a connection between that and malaria, and that this eye disease, and it would have been this running sore in his, or the eyes would have been infected and not very pleasant to look at, and perhaps coming to them with that problem. Some say that Paul's splinter in the flesh was epilepsy, that of course, being unable to control it, and he would come, and many believe that. Many of the older interpreters of the epistles think that was Paul's splinter in the flesh. Those are the primary suggestions. There are many other ideas been raised. But he had something that was afflicting him regularly. Now, look at this for a moment, and we're going to work on through this passage, but I want to show you something that I think is quite important in appreciating this statement about bodily illness. Notice what he says. You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you. That is, my schedule was changed because I got sick. And what happened is that sickness was the means that God used to transform Paul's plans into God's plans. Paul had other plans, but he says bodily illness. This word is translated bodily illness, or the word illness, asthenia, sickness or weakness, indicates a very a real painful experience used of describing almost being near death. But look at what Paul says elsewhere, and a very interesting picture emerges about Paul in sickness. And it helps us to really understand him much, much better. Look in some of these passages with me for a moment. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul had to fight this problem of sickness, whatever it was. Thorn in the flesh is just the sicknesses, the rigors from the rigors of moving around and traveling as he did. Look what he said to the Corinthians. He said that when I came to you, this was after he had been in Athens. Do you remember what a horrible time he'd had? At least the pressure, the ridicule. And he came and he was with this limitation physically. And you know, the Jews, well, look at the passage and I'll say that. He look in 1 Corinthians 2:3 and he says, I was with you in weakness. That's our word that's translated illness here in 4:13 of Galatians, asthenia. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he said, when I first came to you, Corinthians, he goes on to develop this thing in this epistle, that when I came, I didn't have a very imposing appearance. I was really weak. And what he'd just been through up at Athens, all the pressure there and coming down with this bodily illness, he didn't come with a great presence and you weren't overwhelmed with his personality. With his shining teeth and his bright eyes and his hair and his looks, and that Paul mentions this more than once, that there was something unimpressive about him. And some of the later descriptions of Paul's physical characteristics, if there's any accuracy to them, you could have seen why. He was not a very imposing kind of person. Plus, the sickness on top of it really made some marks. And look in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, he really bangs away on this thing in 2 Corinthians. I mean, he mentions it a good deal. Well, we're going there. Look, if you stop off at 2 Corinthians 4:7. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not that of from ourselves. You mark that. That's important to the book of 2 Corinthians, and Paul comes to that again and again and again. This earthen vessel. I think what he's intimating there, the limitation. Body. It's made of dirt, and he was feeling his mortality. And now swing on over to verse 11, chapter 11, verse 30. By the way, if you look through this passage, you can see how the apostle, all that he went through in the service of the Lord, the 39 lashes, the beaten with rods, stoned and shipwrecked. Now come down to verse 30. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my asthenia, my weakness, this physical limitation that he experienced. That's the theme of the whole book of 2 Corinthians. Then look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 and 9, where he speaks of his thorn in the flesh. Because Paul had this super experience of being transported up into heaven itself with things that cannot be uttered, with that tremendous experience in order to keep him humble and to show God's power and weakness. Look what happened. Received a thorn in the flesh. On behalf of such a man will I boast. But on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Now look in verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses than the power of Christ may dwell in me. Well, here's the idea. We won't go into these other passages, but here's the idea. That Paul, God used on more than one occasion, as he certainly did providentially when Paul came to the Galatians. God took Paul's sickness and turned Paul's plans into God's plans for the Galatians. God used physical pain to demonstrate his power in Paul's life. Very important principle here to understand sickness is that God uses this sickness and limitation not only in Paul's life, but does so in our life, in that in the moments that we can, those times when we consider ourselves the weakest and most ineffective, those are the times when we're often the most effective for the Lord's sake. That's not the way mankind thinks. That's not the view of the world. You've got to be at your best to do your best. God said, Paul, I'm going to see to it that you're not at your best, and you will be at your best. But God delights to show his power in weakness. And that splinter in the flesh, that malady, God overruled and used in Paul's life. And it's the paradox of weakness and strength. And in 2 Corinthians 13:4, he mentions that as being ultimately demonstrated in the cross of Christ. Because when you look at the cross, that is considered by the world to be what a weak person. Couldn't do anything for himself. He became crucified like a common criminal. But yet, in that experience was the power of God as seen in the resurrection to defeat what men call weakness. So in the cross is this paradox. Weakness, through weakness, there is demonstrated the power of God. Do you see it? It's important, beloved, because when you wrestle and I wrestle with the limitations of our mortality and sickness, whatever your splinter in the flesh is, and we have them to varying degrees, that God wants to use that to demonstrate his power. And now Paul did what you and I would do. He asked that it be removed. But God said, I want to make my power seen in your weakness. So God used his sickness. And I'm having to take a little time on this because there is a surge of this day making Christians feel guilty if they're ever sick, that somehow you're not living a life of faith, and that you should be claiming your health and your wealth. And so Christians can feel guilty for being sick as if there is something sinful going on in their life. Not necessarily. For God uses that to demonstrate his power. Now notice one fact, and we'll move away from this. Paul's critics try to exploit that. If you'll check this out in 2 Corinthians 10:10, and other places in 2 Corinthians, you can see his critics really moved in on this. Oh, there he is. What's he? He's not much to look at. He's weak. And he's ineffective. And it's hard enough when you struggle with weakness and limitation, but then have somebody try to exploit it, take advantage of you because of it. Or to say, well, and you know, the Jews saw someone who was ill as under the punishment of God. Now, that was not biblical theology. That was religious theology. But they felt that when you were sick, you remember Job's friends? They exemplified this attitude. They just couldn't get it through their mind that, Job was blameless. They said, so you're wrong. When you confess your sin, you'll be better. That's all. Job agonizes with that kind of advice. Pained him. Now come back to verse 13, and let's look at this again. He says then, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. How that God used my sickness to providentially bring me into your midst. And that which was a trial to you, here I came in with this limitation, not much to look at, probably dependent on you. You know, you had to bring me my chicken soup, you had to bring me my ginger ale, you had to put cool cloths on my face, whatever his sickness was, they had to clean up for him. In my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe me. That word loathe, the Greek word is ekphtuo. It means literally to spit out, that you didn't throw up when I was with you. I didn't cause that, though I may have looked like you wanted to throw up. Excuse this language, but that's what ekphtuo means. That's the word. It means to spit it out. You didn't spit me out. I didn't cause you to regurgitate. But rather, you saw something beyond my physical limitations. What did you see? You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Can you believe that? Did you see that? That their love for him and the message that he brought was so great that they showed this tremendous respect for him. And they were right to receive him this way. So don't think that they were wrong for doing so, because he came to them as an approved messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of this too. Here he came to them performing miracles of healing, and the man himself was sick. Now you can see why that some could have tried to exploit that. Well, who is this guy? He's coming in and performing these miracles and signs and wonders, and the man himself has these physical limitations. What's going on here? So Paul says, reminds them of this, and appealing to this loss of friendship. So now look at verse 15. But where then is that sense of blessing you had? You've lost the joy. Makarismos is his word here. What's happened to your joy? So his appeal to them is this, and I've tried to sketch this out to try to focus on the specifics of it. He says, what's happened to your joy? You see what he's doing? He's appealing to them. Look at the way we were. You received me with such a warm heart, now the cold shoulder. Why? Is it possibly, and you know it is, it's because you've moved from the truth that I came preaching to you, which is the pure grace of God, and you've moved after these false teachers, and you've accepted another doctrine, and now you've lost the joy principle. Grace brought them to their former happy state. They've lost it. You want to know something else? Legalism had robbed them of their joy. You'll find this as a common feature of legalism. It'll rob you of your joy in the Christian life. It puts you under a slavery. Let's take it a step further and just summarize it by this. That false teaching brings unhappiness, misery. Right doctrine is the basis for true joy. Let me add this. That false teaching contributes to depression. False teaching contributes to depression. I'm not suggesting that every depression that anybody anywhere ever experiences is because they're believing the wrong thing. I'm simply making a contribution. I think this text makes a contribution, though, to the truth of depression. And we're responsible to at least check this off. Am I depressed because I'm believing the wrong things? And certainly they had lost their joy because they were believing and living the wrong things. Legalism. So he said, you've lost your joy. You have a hard time finding a happy legalist. And they won't be happy till they can make you like they are. And that's what they were doing. And so here is Paul saying, you've lost the joy. Paul's hurt. He remembers the way it was in their relationship. What's happened? Now, there's another appeal that he makes in verses 17 and 18. And here is the appeal that he makes in these two verses. He makes the appeal to them now on the basis of protocol. Listen to me. Here's the way he appeals to them. Well, let me pick up verse 16. Excuse me, I didn't mean to leave that dangling. I want to make one statement about it. Have I therefore become your enemy as telling you the truth? I think I should say a couple of things here. Stay with me. What Paul is reminding them of is that at first he had come to them and they had received him as one, as even Christ himself. I mean, it was as if Christ had walked into their midst. They could not have given him a grander reception, because as an approved messenger of the gospel of grace. But now he's considered their enemy. Why have you slipped? Why has our friendship suddenly grown cold? In this case, it was because they had moved away from the grace of God. And what he's saying in this verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth, is that what had happened is that these Judaizers had seduced these Galatian grace people from grace and had seduced them unto the system of legalism. And now there is a certain appeal to legalism. It's the religion of the natural heart. The natural heart's a legalistic heart. It wants to thank God, I can make God a debtor to me. But what's happened now is because Paul preaches the gospel of grace, he's their enemy. And these teachers have picked up a following, actually, and in southern Galatia, they must have now picked up a greater following than Paul had. And that's what he's going to move into next. Principle. You don't measure success simply by the number of people who are following a person. They may be following that person for the wrong reason. That's what he's going now to address in verses 17 and 18. It's the principle of protocol. He appeals to them on the basis of protocol as a teacher. Let me put it this way. He exposes the purposes of the legalizers. That when they came to him, and when they came to these churches, what were they trying to do? Look at verse 17 now and you'll see. They eagerly seek you. They've got zeal for you. That's the word here, eagerly seek, zeloo. They're seeking you with a zeal. Why? They want to create a following. And he goes on to remind them that it's not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Here's what he's saying. Let's put it this way. These legalizers were courting these people, but courting them as seducers. They were guilty of alienation of affection. Here's what they would do. Well, look in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, where he says of this same fact that, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Same word, zeloo. We get our word zeal from it. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now Paul says, I came and I courted you true, because I wanted to bring you to the person of Christ, and I wanted to see Christ formed in you, as he's going to go on and say. I wanted to see this done for you. But here these men have come in and they are seducers. They're guilty of alienation of affection. They're courting you to bring you from pure grace to put you under a law system and make you dependent on them. Paul didn't come in to make them dependent on him. He came in to make them dependent on Christ. But these men were coming in to create a following. That's all they were interested in. Watch out for legalists. For they're interested in creating a following to themselves more than a following to Jesus Christ. False teachers do this. They want to make people dependent on them, the Jim Jones type of a situation. where they want to get you dependent upon them. They will be the high priest of interpretation. They'll tell you what the Scripture says and how you must interpret it. You close your mind down and you only listen to them and you don't study the Word for yourself, and that way they produce a bondage and a slavery to them, and they've got you where they want you. And what he's saying in verse 17, look at it again, they wish to shut you out. You go back and look at 3:23 of Galatians, you will see that he uses the same word here, shut out. And here's the idea. The law shut us up and brought us to Jesus Christ. That's what the law did. It put us in jail. You remember that? The law put us in jail to bring us to Jesus Christ. These men want to put you in jail to themselves, or to the law, but they're not going to bring you to Jesus Christ. They're going to put you in jail to themselves. They'll be the jailer. You have to come to them and follow them. And they like that following. They like for you to depend upon them. So the legalizers were locking up the Galatians under the law, but not for the way the law was designed. The law was to lock us up to bring us to Christ. But they were, whereas they were locking them up in order to bring them to an unhealthy kind of dependence. See, Paul knew he wasn't the only teacher in the body of Christ. And that's what he says in the next verse. Look at verse 18. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. He said, look, I'm not knocking zeal. And I'm glad people would be interested in you and you would be interested in other people. So I'm not the only teacher in the body of Christ. Don't come just hear me. There are others who are going to come in after I've sown the seed, and there's going to be somebody who will water and bring you along, and the body of Christ works in a complementary fashion. He said, I'm not saying just listen to my tapes. You listen to others. But listen. If you're going to be zealous, look how he says it, verse 18. It's always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, as long as the motives are right. Paul's not jealous. What he wants the Galatians to do is to be as intense in their pursuit of the right thing when they were with him, when he was with them, as they are, as when he's absent. Listen, let's get back to it, he says. Our friendship and the loss of our friendship is indicative of what's happened. And on top of that, these legalizers are creating a very unhealthy situation. You're becoming slaves to them. Here it is. The result was that legalism then, of course, by focusing on self, it manipulates and uses people. Beloved, very, very important reminder that God's true servant doesn't try to use people and manipulate people just to get people doing things for them and create some bondage, but it frees them up to serve the Lord and to focus upon Him. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. But false teachers don't do that. They want you to be in servitude to them. So you see how he's appealing to them? Let me put it in this way. I've written it out so that I can make it as clear as I can. What Paul is doing in this section is calling attention to the unhealthy dependence upon teachers. The Galatians were being used by others. Why? Why is he bringing that fact up? To remind them of the fact that they have lost touch with spiritual reality. That's what happens when you commit yourself to error. They have lost perspective. He's trying to jolt them by bringing them back to reality. They've lost touch with spiritual reality. Therefore, a person who has lost this kind of touch with reality, they tend to make judgments based upon personality, on subjective data, like how nice people are to me, how good or how sweet the teacher is, or how welcome they're made to feel. Christians make that kind of judgment as to where they should go to church and what they should do. And they respond to people often only on the basis of how good a person was to them, nice to them. These false teachers were using flattery and were buttering them up. Paul said, listen, there's nothing wrong with people being concerned about you, but don't let a person's concern for you blur the issue of what truth are they bringing to you. Do you get the point? Because when you lose touch with spiritual reality, you'll base your relationships on what you ought to hear, where you ought to go. You'll base that solely on how people are treating you. If they're being nice to you, then what they're saying must be true. Not necessarily. Do you get the point? Now, I'm not saying if somebody's not nice to you, then therefore they aren't telling the truth. I'm just saying that you can't make the judgment solely on that basis. Paul is shaking them. They're taking in a fault. And he's using these methods. There is yet another appeal that he uses here at giving them this confrontation with reality. But let's pick that up next time. Let's bow in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Before we dismiss in prayer, I want to remind you to have come here today, of course, is not necessarily indicative that you are a child of God. I do hope that you are. We want you to be. We have a debt to let you know that before you leave, that Jesus Christ has made the ultimate sacrifice for you, my friend. And we ask that you might become a slave to Jesus Christ, for in that slavery you will find freedom. You will find the satisfaction that can only come in life through a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Have you personally trusted him? Is that issue settled in your life? Are you the slave of Jesus Christ with the slavery of love because of what he's done for you? If you've not trusted Christ, we would like to take some time and show you from the Word how you can trust Christ. If you would, after the message, if you would make your way up to the room on your left, to my right, make your way to that room, someone would be there to show you the Scriptures and how you may trust Christ, believe on Him, and serve Him, and come from that slavery, the slavery of sin and eternal judgment. Thank you, Father, for that freedom in Jesus Christ, for freeing us to serve you forever and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.